Job chapter 33, and we're going to start our reading in the middle of the chapter with verse 12 and read down through verse 30. Job 33, verse 12, and the scripture says, "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to consider particularly those words that are found in verses 23 and 24, and I'm going to center our thinking on the words that are found at the end of verse 24, where it says, "I have found a ransom." Before we go any further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Let us each one seek the face of God and pray to it for ourselves, that the Lord would take his word and minister it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Our Father, now we come to thee. We ask that thou wilt bless the word of God with the power of the Spirit. We would pray that thou wouldst use that word in our hearts as a light, as a sword, as bread for our souls. We pray that thou wilt use it in any way that is needful, that we would see Christ and that we would believe on him, that we would trust in him, and that we would glorify him. Lord, we come to thee, a people that are in need of the Holy Spirit's leading for our hearts and our minds. Lord, I ask for the help of the Holy Ghost, that that which is spoken here will be that which is appointed of God and have nothing to do with man. Lord, let the truth of the word be that which finds lodging in our heart, and may it fall upon good ground for each soul today, we pray. Lord, we plead the blood over this time. We pray against all the distractions of the wicked one who would keep us from beholding Christ. Undertake for us now, for we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're taking as our text particularly those first or those two verses in the middle of our reading, verses 23 and 24. It must be said that this reading that we have read today, particularly the words of our text, is a passage that is notable for a host of possible interpretations. The questions revolving around our scripture abound. Questions such as, who is the interpreter spoken of here? And what possible meaning does one among a thousand hold? Whose uprightness is spoken of there in the verses, and who is being gracious? Beyond that, the question is, what is the meaning and scope of the word ransom? I will note, as I pay due homage to proper hermeneutical restrictions, you notice that that doesn't often happen with me, but I'm going to try to today. I will give them their due. And I will say that many scholars suggest that the words that we read here today are the words that belong to Elihu, the friend of Job, perhaps the only one that really speaks truth from a heart that's not overwhelmed with pride. Many scholars suggest that the overall context of the passage would seem to indicate that Elihu is saying that he, though less than his elders, is that one that has been appointed of God as an interpreter or messenger or angel, whichever way you want to take it, to explain the nature of God's dealings with sufferers. And by so explaining that God uses suffering to restrict the waywardness of the foolish, he shows his uprightness and his gracious hand that leads the sufferer out of the pit and restores him as one ransomed from bondage. Yes, I would have to say that such an exegesis is plausible and it is sound. However, I will also say that one commentator that I read mentioned that he preferred the interpretation that I just gave to you because it kept in check the wayward thinking of any expositor who would try to see the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament without an expressed citing of the passage in the New Testament giving authority to take it in that way. You say, nobody says that. Well, yeah, that is a hermeneutical principle that many will adhere to and would judge any other man who would say otherwise. Say, oh, you can't say it. If it's not expressly mentioned in the New Testament, you can't take it as saying anything about the Lord Jesus. Well, I have to say that I bristled at reading that. I know that many maintain that you cannot foist a meaning onto Scripture. But I find that the notion, and I would put that in bold letters, that the notion that restricting a sight of Christ in the Old Testament is good and honest scholarship, and I say it obscures the very fact that the Savior is the Word. And as the subject of the book, he is the subject from beginning to end. Christ is everywhere present in the Word of God. And for you to say, you cannot see him, though he might say plainly, here I am. No, you can't say it because I have a rule. It's not only silliness, but it's foolishness. I believe with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, that though the context of our reading shows the man Elihu standing as the messenger of deliverance, his message gains its power in that he is a type of the greater deliverer. And for what it's worth, Augustine was of the same opinion. So not every scholar that's out there follows the hermeneutical principle that I mentioned to you a moment ago. Now let's review what we have here. We have in our portion a man in affliction, a man that is suffering from not being able to discern the presence of the Lord or anything from God but sorrow. Do you understand? Do you see? That's Job. That's Job. He is suffering because he cannot discern the presence of the Lord. You know, say, there's a whole lot of things in this world that you can suffer from. Not so great as that. There is nothing that is as great a suffering to the heart of a created being than to think that the Creator is not able to be discerned. In the midst of his blackness, there comes the man of a thousand. Do you have to guess who I'm going to point to? I'm not going to tell you right now. You can just think about this. The man of a thousand comes into the place of suffering and darkness where man is not able to see God. Here comes the man of a thousand. A man who is singular in his person and unique in his abilities. That's what it really means. When you say a man of a thousand, he's not like other people. This is a man in whom there is the power of uprightness and the holiness of God. This is a man who is able to discern the truths of God and impart them with clarity so that the hearts of those that hear are able to hear and discern. He is that one who shows the way of deliverance and proclaims, not to the sufferer, but to God, that a ransom has been found. You might say that the description that you have here is a one over whom there might be the label, and he doeth all things well. The man of a thousand comes to the sufferer, to the man who is in affliction. And because of this, not because of the suffering of the afflicted, not because there is something that the sufferer does to change his situation or alleviate his condition, not because he changes himself, but because there comes this one, there also then is a change to be seen for the sufferer. There's a renewing of what was lost. You look at verse 25. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. That, to me, you know from hearing me before what a pre-echo is, don't you? An echo beforehand. We have gone over that in the past, and you listen to some former messages, and you'll understand what I'm trying to say. Here is an echo, I say plainly. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, the wrinkled things, the falling apart things, not of flesh but of soul, are passed away. Behold, all things become new. He has new flesh, like the flesh of a baby, as it were, but in his heart. There is a commencing of the favor of God, it says in verse 26. There is a rendering of righteousness where there had been none previously, it also says in verse 26. There is a deliverance from sin that destroys. You see in verses 27 and 28 that presented. And there is a return to life. You see that given in verse 29. There is a work that is done for this man who is suffering that he cannot do for himself. All because the man of a thousand comes. All because there is one who is able to do for him what he cannot do for himself comes. Now it may be true that all these works that I've just spoken to you of can be seen as but being principles with the most general applications. That, I would say, as far as those who would take the first interpretation that I'm mentioning to you, that's as far as they can go. You've got some general principles, generally about how God can deliver the suffering man, how there is some things that can be changed in your heart and life. That's as far as they can go. But I say, when you start seeing the man of a thousand, when you start seeing the change in light there, you start realizing that there's much more here than just some generalized principles that are good for Christian living. I say that there is a sweeter note here, because it particularly offers insight into the rescue of a soul by that one who is sent of God for the purpose of delivering souls in bondage. So my proposition to you, my subject, if you will, that I want us to discuss this morning is this: the keynote of the message of redemption. Because I say, here you have the subject of redemption being presented. The keynote of the message of redemption is that the Lord Jesus has a ransom that frees the heart of the sufferer who will look to Him. You need not suffer with sin anymore, because Jesus has the answer. I want us to think on this subject. And the question that we probably need to ask at this point is, how are we going to approach this subject? You know, this subject actually seems to be one that is of a mystery to men of the natural mind. Are you familiar with this description of the natural man, who discerns not the things of God, neither can he know them? Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. This is what we're talking about. The whole of the subject of God's redemption does not make sense to the natural man. He either thinks it's foolishness, or else he thinks it's a bondage of some sort. But unto you who are saved, it is light, it is life, it is precious. How are we going to do this morning? How are we going to approach this subject? Well, I've got three things. I want us to see the misery. I want us to see the messenger, and I want us to see the message. Three things. Very quickly, we'll be able to move through this. Consider with me the misery that's being presented here in this portion, the affliction, the suffering. You know, it might seem that the misery of which we read is just the misery that was attached to Job as he knew the loss of these many things that became his affliction. We cannot begin to imagine the immensity or how painful were the losses to Job. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost the understanding of his wife. He lost the compassion of his friends. And worst of all to him, he could not find the Lord. What suffering is in that? The Lord was silent amid his sufferings. And I say the intensity of his affliction we cannot begin to enter into. I will say this: to lesser men, the affliction that Job went through may have brought him to the end of his mind. How can you possibly make your way through these sufferings? Yet, I would suggest to you that the misery that we have here in this portion of Scripture is not merely the misery of a man who has lost everything. For although the world scoffed at Job as a great man fallen, understand this: he had not lost the attention of God. Was the Lord cognizant of Job? Did the Lord know all things that was going on with regard to Job? Had the Lord continued to be looking on Job? He had not lost the attention of the Lord, though he thought within his soul that he had. He had not. But the words of our reading offer a different suffering. There's a different, wider, deeper suffering that's being approached here. Or we may say that it is an approaching danger that comes to men who have not known the mercies of God. That, I say, is the great misery? What is it that men know and see when they have not known the mercies of God? Well, I'm going to just limit my trying to answer that question by tying our consideration to one word that we find in our reading, and that is the word, the pit. The misery that is being described here is tied to this word, the pit. Notice that that word is mentioned four times in our reading. Four times do we have the word pit there. Verse 18, he keepeth back his soul from the pit. Verse 24, deliver him from going down to the pit. Verse 28, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. Verse 30, to bring back his soul from the pit. Why this word? Why this description? What is it about that word that suggests to us the nature of the misery of a man who has yet to see the mercies of God? We might be asked, why not just discuss the miseries of a darkened mind and heart? Are not men darkened in their minds? Are not their hearts dead? Ephesians 5 and 6, let no man despise you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Isn't men of a darkened heart, is that not the misery that we could be talking of here? Sure, we can do that. That is a truth. That is part of what we're dealing with here. Why not speak of the utter condemnation that resides on all those who have not repented or bound to Christ? Is there condemnation to a man who will not bow? Is there the wrath of God that's coming to a man who refuses to own the Lord Jesus as Savior? Romans 5 and 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We could talk about that condemnation. So my question would be again, why the pit? Why are we talking about the pit? Well, let me say this to you. The pit is that image in Scripture that is used to denote the place of anguish and misery from which there is absolutely no escape. That's the point. We can talk about condemnation. We can talk about darkness. But when you come to talk about the pit, you're talking about a place that you can't get out of. Here is a place of inability. Here is a place where all that you have and all that you are and all that you may ever be mean nothing. The pit is that place in which the soul finds only darkness and sorrow. It is that place where the soul discerns that he is separated from God. Now, the Scripture presents the pit in two ways. And I'm going to briefly discuss this with you. It talks about the present and the permanent. Those are the kinds of pits that you have presented in Scripture. The present misery and the permanent misery. The present ministry, what are we talking about? That which has to do with this life. That which has to do with while we're still breathing, before we actually exit this world and have to go and stand before God. There is a pit that men may find themselves in while they are yet in this world. Oh, really? Can you prove that? Thank you for asking. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. Who's speaking here? Do you know? David, the man after God's own heart. The man that was the sweet psalmist of Israel. The man who sang of the mercies of the Lord, who knew over and over again the deliverances of God. What does he say about his walk as he was on in this world? Again, Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And what did he do? And set my feet upon a rock. Is there anybody who would be tempted to capitalize that word rock? Well, you can in your mind. Don't do it in the Scripture, but you can in your mind. And established my goings, and he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. From these words that we just read, it is plain that David knew that he was in a pit in his present life without the mercies of God. I say this is a reference to the life of sin and ruin. David saw that his unrepentant heart was separated from God. Really? Is that the way it is? That because we are sinners, we are separated from God? Well, doesn't the Scripture tell us so? Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. He will not hear." Yes. And I say this is a truth that all that have not bowed at the feet of Christ know. Our sins have rule of us, and we are in a pit with high walls. We cannot escape. Did you ever try to escape your sins by yourself? Did you ever give that a try? How well did you do? Or maybe we ought to ask it this way: how poorly did you do? Our sins have walls. And here's my point. A man without Christ is a man of hopelessness. Without the help of Jesus Christ, a man will remain in the pit of misery in his present day. Well, you might ask the question, well, if a man realizes that, that'll make him change, won't it? A man realizes that he is in a pit and that his life is ruined by his sin, that'll cause him to turn right away, won't it? It's a strange thing. Strange thing. Men are content to live in the pit. You say, certainly not. Oh, what's the Lord Jesus say? John 3 and 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Is it possible to believe that there are people in this world who love living in the pit of sin? Absolutely. We might ask, but don't they see the pit? Let me say this, no. Because they are convinced by that natural mind and the counsel of the devil that the pit would really be in coming to Christ. See, if you have all these things of the world, all these wants, all these great sins that you can enjoy, if you should get saved, you're going to fall into a pit. What miserable condition you'll be in then. You say, what warped thinking? That's exactly the counsel of the devil. It's all akin to the devil being able to say to the ears of Eve, "Ye shall not surely die." Well, she had heard God say so. And yet, here he comes. "Ye shall not surely die." It's all the same thing. You go to Christ, you'll fall into a pit. No, sir. No, you'll finally find for the first time in your life that your feet are on a rock. But also, I would suggest this. Men are deceived into thinking that a dressed-up pit is deliverance. Hey, why don't we just do something to this pit? Why don't we scrape the sides? Why don't we put up a picture or two? Why don't we do something to the pit and make it better? You know, let me say this. I'm fast becoming somebody who actually believes in the thousand-year millennium, because I think it's going to take me that time frame to finish the book on Jonathan Edwards that I keep trying to read through. I was reading just yesterday, or excuse me, Friday. I was reading Friday his comments of how he was so concerned about what was happening as a result of the Great Awakening, what was happening there in New England, not just because of what the Lord was doing, but because of all the counterfeits that were taking place. That men were becoming convinced that if they could see some emotion, if they could see some excitement, if they could see something extraordinary happen, if they could see somebody fall over, under conviction. Or they could see somebody completely lose it and come uncontrollably into a state of weeping. Or something happens, they pass out. I don't know. He said, this was evidence of the move of God. And Edwards is saying, no, it's evidence of man's fickle heart that wants to have emotion reign over the Spirit of God. Now, there are times when the Spirit of God will move on the heart of a man and he can't help himself. He cannot think, he cannot eat, he cannot do anything but mourn the condition that he's in. And that's right and that's good. But the simple evidence that you've got people falling over does not mean that God is moving. And he was concerned about this because he was finding something happening. And that was that people who were going through that were more than willing to give up their old sinful ways of being drunkards and cheaters of different sorts, of being wicked men. They were willing to give that up. And now they were coming in and they were being nothing but cleaned up pew sitters. They didn't have the habits of the world anymore. They were sitting in the pews. And now he was saying, you've never seen such a group of critics and covetous and those that were anti-gospel. There they were in the church, filled. And he said, you know, it is amazing that we see so much happening and so little lasting fruit. He was simply making the point that it is possible for men to be content to stay in the pit and convince themselves as long as they can clean their pit up that they're right with God. Let us be careful today that that is not where we are. What delivers us from a life of sin and misery? What delivers us from a life of self-delusion? What delivers us from these kinds of conditions? What delivers us from the present misery? I will let Paul speak for us here. Romans 7 and 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Many of you have the answer on the tip of your tongue because you know these verses by heart. What's the answer? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He is that one who delivers us from this present misery, whether it is a sinful, carnal, wicked life that's open before the world as wicked, or whether it's the dressed up, whether we put the ribbon on the prize pig, thinking that, oh, that makes him now no longer a pig. You know, the only thing that's going to help a pig spiritually is that he stops being a pig and becomes a lamb. That he becomes a sheep. Say, that's a miracle. How could that happen? You know what? That's what happens with every one of us who come to Jesus Christ. We are a new creature. What we were before has changed. We're not what we were before. We may not be exactly what we want to be. There may be various things that we look at ourselves and say, I am not happy with my spirituality. I'm not happy with my love for Christ. Oh, I'm not happy with my faith. But I am glad that I'm not what I was once. Let me also say this, that Christ is not only the deliverer from this present pit, but he's also the deliverer from permanent misery. Is there such a thing as permanent misery? Is there such a thing as a permanent pit, so to speak, wherein a man is put and he cannot come out? Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Oh, there's a greater danger than the misery of this life. There's a greater danger than just the misery that you know within your heart, although maybe you're numb to it, that you have in this life. It is a misery that comes when life ends without salvation from sin. The scripture said, death passed upon all men. Do you understand that to mean? All men are in line to be separated from God unto endless punishment for all of sin. Hear another word. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You say, well, now that's a great gospel word. There's a hopeful word. That's a blessed word. But I want you to hear the word that's in the center of what the Lord Jesus just said. No man cometh unto the Father. What an awful thing that is to contemplate. No man cometh unto the Father. How many does that include? How many of us in that room was that sentence written over? No man cometh unto the Father. That is, I say, not only a statement of fact, that is a verdict. And what is the end of a man who does not come to the Father? The presence of the fact that there is a permanent misery from which men are powerless to extricate themselves is seen in those words. But there's a way, there is a deliverer, because he didn't stop the sentence there. No man cometh unto the Father, but what are the next three words? There is a way. There is a way to come to the Father. Yeah, you say, well, yeah, and surely there is something that I can do. There's something I can do to come to the Father, right? There's something that I can change. There's something that I can be. There's something that I can make myself so that I can come to the Father. Well, let me just put this verse up against that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 3:5. How many works of righteousness could you do to come to the Father? There's not enough. You don't have enough days and minutes to do righteously in them all to make up for the fact that you're a sinner. But the Lord Jesus puts those words, but by me, but by me. There is a present misery. There is a permanent misery. But then the Lord Jesus sets those words in front of us, but by me, which brings me now to my second thought, and I want us to consider this, the messenger. The messenger. We have here in this portion the presenting of the interpreter, one among a thousand. There is one that comes and stands between my soul and judgment. I want you to get this picture in your mind, and I want you to get it clearly. There's one who comes and stands between me and my judgment. There comes one who does what no one else can do and puts himself between me and my judgment. He stands there with the whole remedy for my misery. And there is not one part of my misery, whether present, permanent, or otherwise, that he does not solve. This one who comes between is the answer of everything. I want you to see about this one who comes, this messenger. First is that he is one that is sent. Here are words of mercy and grace. This is mercy ablaze, if you will. He is sent. God in mercy sent the one who would stand between me and the outcome of my sin. In fact, the word interpreter there can be translated angel. It can also be translated messenger. It can also be translated explainer of God's truth. Think on this. The fact that there is one sent to those in misery affirms the fact that there is a deliverance that is both real and knowable. The fact that Christ was sent means you have a deliverer who can be known, a deliverer who can be reached, a deliverer who can affect your life to that place where your sins are removed from you and the righteousness that is required for you to stand before God is made yours. He is sent. Sent to exclaim to us, we do not need to dwell in this misery. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5 tells us that he was sent that the blind might receive their sight, the lame walk, and lepers to be cleansed, the deaf to hear, and the dead to be raised, and the poor to have the gospel preached to them. He is sent, Isaiah 42, verse 6 tells us, he is sent as that one who will come, called of the Lord in righteousness, who the Lord will hold his hand and will keep, and will be given for a covenant of the people, or a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. Again, I want you to affirm with me. Again, perhaps our hermeneutics would not allow us to go this far, but I will take the next step. Who is this interpreter? Who is it that is sent? John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The Lord Jesus is the one who is sent to present the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. I, he says. This morning I want you to hear it loud and clear. Salvation comes by dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus. By coming to him. By talking, as it were, to him of the need of your soul of deliverance from sin. You come to him. He has been sent to deliver you. Beyond that, I would say he's not only sent, but he is singular. As we mentioned a moment ago, he is one among a thousand. This is a description that he is a man that is unique. He is as no other. There is in him what is to be found only in himself. What can you say is unique about the Lord Jesus? Well, you say, brother, you've just opened a text now that will require you to preach for 2 more hours. I don't have enough time to do it in that amount of time. What is unique about the Lord Jesus? We first, with our minds, maybe point away to the fact that he is sinless. There is nothing in him. There is no blemish. He is utterly pure before God, allowed then to be for us the spotless Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know, if the Lord Jesus had any sin, he wouldn't be able to take away yours. We would say that he is unique for that he is God. John chapter 10. The Lord says of his sheep, those that hear his voice and follows him, what does he give to them? And I give unto them eternal life. Who can do that but God? Who is it that has the power to lift you up out of the pit of your own sin and to make you a new creature? Who has the sovereign power to speak to your heart that you are dead and like Lazarus over your heart say, come forth! And by the way, you won't live until you hear that. Not audibly. But it's the Spirit of God that presents that word of the Lord to your heart and you respond by believing and saying, I will come forth. Lord, you tell me that I can. I'm willing. Lord, let me find thee! Well, if you search for the Lord with all your heart, will you be found? Will he be found of you? Oh, yes. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. We would also say that the Lord Jesus is unique because he alone is judge. He is judge. You say, what do you mean he's judge? You mean he's sitting on in a court bench? Well, yes, there will be a day when that will be absolutely true. There will be those who refuse to bow the knee that will see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that one who is the judge of all the earth. The Father has committed to him all judgment. Yes, that is true. But you and I see him as that judge that has freed us. For he has the power to forgive sins. Has your heart not heard that word that was spoken to the young man that was let down through the roof? And remember, what was the first thing that the Lord Jesus said that got the Pharisees all astir? It caused them to be all ruffled in their spirits. He looks at the young man lying there. He looks up at their friends. He says, there's some great faith there. But he looks down at this young man. What's he say? Be of good cheer, son, be of good... Wait a minute, son, first he called him son. There must have been a relationship that was existing before the foundations of the world that he would call him that. I'll go there another time. Son, be of good cheer, what? Thy sins be forgiven thee. And you had the Pharisees in the corner gasping. Who can forgive sins? Well, in the Lord Jesus, I love this when he puts, I have to confess, there's a bit of a carnal flavor to my heart when I think of this. But I love to see the Pharisees put in their place. He said, okay, what's harder? For me to say, your sins be forgiven, or to take up your bed and walk? But that you might know that the Son of God hath power, authority, as God to forgive sins, I say, take up your bed and walk. And he did it. And what did it say to the Pharisees? You're dealing with your judge too. But I can forgive sins. There's not one of them. How many of the sins of that young man were forgiven at that point? He's one among 1,000. Well, you say he's the fairest of 10,000. Well, even then, see, they didn't have ways to compute higher numbers than thousands, I think, maybe that day. He's the fairest of what? What's the highest number you can think? There's nobody like the Lord Jesus. He's unique in that he alone is conqueror. How many people went to the grave and came back out again by their own power? One. And because of that, how many others are going to be in the grave and come back out of because of the power of the same one? As many as the sands of the sea. You know when the Lord told Abraham, I am going to let you have children as many as the sand of the sea? I think that's probably just a reflection of what the Lord's going to say. These are my people. My inheritance is just the same. And every one of us will know the power of Christ's uniqueness as conqueror over death, because he'll bring us all from the grave. That led Paul to say, O death, where is thy sting? And grave, where is your victory? Where is it? What victory? You don't have a victory. Christ has won. He's unique in that he is the imputer. Righteousness is imputed where sin had dwelt. Can you make yourself perfectly, thoroughly, entirely righteous in the sight of God by doing anything or being anything? You must have one who has the power to impute to you perfect righteousness while at the same time lifting from you entirely every stain and sin and placing it upon his own heart and saying, I own those, you own my righteousness, which is acceptable to God. Who can do that? This one who we're reading of is singular. The one who delivers from misery is singular. Or as is said in Acts, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one name. There is one person that you come to. There is one that whose feet you bow at. There's only one who can do all these things for you, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is something that the messenger has to say. He has a message. So my last point is this, and with this we're done. I want us to think on the message. The first thing that you read of that's disclosed here is that this messenger shows unto man his uprightness. Whose uprightness? The man's uprightness? No. He discloses to fallen man the fact that the Lord God is holy. Let me put it to you this way. Nobody will really understand themselves in the light of God's law. The fact that he is a sinner, the fact that he has broken God's law and as a result must be condemned, and also the fact that God is absolutely holy and cannot bear sin in his presence. No man really understands that until the Spirit of God brings that home in power to his heart. You don't discern that. But the Lord is upright, and he will not allow sin to remain in his presence forever. You see, that sounds harsh. Well, it's not my word. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He's not going to do it. That is the word of God. The message of Jesus Christ is the message that carries a sword to it, yes, that there are not ways in which a man can conduct his life and remain before God without guilt. Can't do it. God is holy. We might even ask this, how just would God, the God of heaven, be if he should bring the stroke of his wrath against some and not against all? The Lord Jesus presents that the Father is righteous. We stand in the sight of God as those who are either still in sin or those who have been delivered by the blood of Christ. That's a message that Christ brings. Second, it is a message of relationship. Again, as I said a moment ago, this interpreter, this messenger, if you will, is one who comes and stands between the man in misery and the judgment of God. And I say there is no such thing with mercy as mercy without the interposition of the interpreter. Without Jesus Christ working between God and us, there is no grace. Do you understand? For all of you who have believed, do you understand that the Lord Jesus put himself between you and your sin? You don't stand, he doesn't just stand beside you, but he puts himself between you and that which is your destruction. He stands between. Let me ask this. Doesn't the scripture oftentimes give us pictures like that? When you think of Noah's Ark, what do you think of? Oh, I think of this great big boat that had a bunch of animals. You're missing the picture. The Ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus, into which those that are his are put, and everything that comes against them that is of a destructive, judgmental nature comes and beats against the Ark but goes no further. Perhaps you would see that same imagery in the cities of refuge, where a man goes in and he is safe from the marauder or from the avenger. Perhaps you could see that in the imagery of the cloudy pillar that stood between the people of Israel and all that were against them. How many times does the scripture present the Lord as the one who stands between destruction and his people? What can turn away the tidal wave of destruction from the wrath of God? What can defeat the sword of the enemy that's mentioned in verse 18? The answer is there must be one that stands between me and my judgment. And I say to you this morning that the Scripture tells us it is the Lord Jesus who does that, and the blood of His sacrifice. You say, sacrifice? Sacrifice? Yes. There is no deliverance from misery of the pit until the payment for sin is made. The punishment and misery must be poured out to the fullest extent. And it is. When God pours out His wrath upon the Lord Jesus, it is the infinite wrath of God that should have been poured out on me, but it didn't reach me. Because between me and my judgment, the wrath of God was the blood of the Lord Jesus. I love that old hymn, that He interposed His precious blood. Oh, understand, the fullness of our misery was laid on Christ. Or as Isaiah says, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There was a price that was paid for our deliverance. It was a price that was paid by this one, this in-between one. But I want you to see, and here, I've taken everything that we've said so far this morning as introduction to this point. You say, boy, if his introduction was that long, are we in for it now? I finally come to my point. And that is, I want us to see that we have a message of ransom. A message of ransom. And here I have but one thought, and I'm done. It would seem that what was needed for the deliverance of the soul in misery would be for that soul to be able to point to something that would appease God and turn away judgment. I need something that will turn the Lord away from judging me. You know what? The world, and you think about this with me, the world is filled with religions where people are trying to find something beautiful and worthy that they can hold up to God as a reason that the mercy and salvation of the Lord should be theirs. I've changed. Isn't that a good reason? I can hold that up. I've done good. I've come to understand. Or as some who like to hold beads and wave their arm in the air in certain perpendicular ways, I have done penance. Or I've grown compassionate to those that are around. You can take anything you want to say about you and what you've become and what you've done, and I simply say that all those things that you hold together are nothing but the catalog of the fruit that Cain brought to the Lord to sacrifice. I have done. Look at this fruit. Isn't it good? Look at this fruit. Isn't it? It's about me. I've done it. Here, this is a wonderful thing. And I say it's all the religion of Cain. It is amazing that men are so determined to lift something up about themselves to the Lord as a reason for His mercy. My question to you is this. What was acceptable to God that was brought by Abel? Was it anything that Abel had produced? No. The issue has never been what has man found to lift to God, but rather what God is pleased to receive. I want you to hear this point, and I want you to hear it well. What brings our deliverance is that the Lord Jesus is able to come before the throne as our mediator and say to the Father on our behalf, I have found a ransom. It is my own blood. I say to you this morning, what delivers you is not so much what you can lift to God. Your deliverance lies in what Christ can lift to God. Your deliverance is not by believing on something that has to do with you. It has all to do with Christ. Our place is but to stand back and bow the knee and say, I have nothing that I can bring. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Savior, wash me, or I die. But the Lord Jesus says there is a price, there's a perfect price that has been paid. I have presented it to God. The ransom for your soul, the perfect price that seals you forever as saved unto the Lord, is in what the Lord Jesus presents, and he presents the merits of his own blood before the throne. What is your place then, child of God? To give praise back for that. What is the place for every one of us? What is it that we all are to do? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You believe on him. You come to him. You put yourself in the dust and simply say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I trust in your work alone. Oh, again, I say the security that we have, our security is in the blood of the Lord Jesus. He brings us nigh to God. How nigh are we brought to God? How delivered am I? I was one in the pit. How? I want you to think with me as I'm trying to answer my own question in my own head here. How far, how great is the distance that we are brought as we are delivered by the Lord Jesus? How big is that event? Well, we were in the pit of misery, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How far was that? Someone might say, well, brother, that sounds like as far as high as the heavens are above the earth. So high is his mercy toward us. That sounds like maybe as far as the east is from the west, as he removed our transgressions from us. You cannot measure the deliverance that you have in the Lord Jesus. He's taken you from the absolute certainty of eternal misery and lifted you up to that place where he now considers you one who is in the presence of the Lord, though we wait physically to get there. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So what's the point? What's the point here? Simply this. You are to look to the one of a thousand. You are to look to the person of the Lord Jesus. You are to turn your eyes upon him. You are to believe on him. You are to cast yourself at his feet and embrace him as Savior. That is the point. In so doing, you find that you are delivered from present misery and permanent misery. And child of God, if you struggle, I'll say this as a by the way, from plaguing misery. You know what I mean when I'm saying that? How many of you find that there are things that plague you through your days? You want to walk with the Lord Jesus. You want to be that which was that one that is right. And you find that there are things that plague you, whether it's doubts and fears or whether it's this attractiveness of the old world, whatever it is, you find that there's plaguing you. What's your deliverance? It's no different. It's no different. It's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Well, may the Lord be pleased to allow us all to hear the word to our hearts and respond and come and embrace Him who is given, the one who is sent to be the deliverer that we need. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that Thou wouldst take the word. And we pray that Thou will apply it to all of our hearts. That we would be those who are able to rest in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that Thou will do now Thy work within. I continue to allow the Spirit of God to witness to our hearts that our hope is in the Lord, which gave Himself for us. Continue with us through this Thy day, we ask in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen.